The first passage that we will look at is in Acts chapter 2. I left some unfinished business from the message a week ago on the subject of regenerate church membership. And I want to try to conclude that here before we go on and hopefully cover a closely related subject to follow. But we left off, or had to kind of leave out, just at least a brief consideration of the texts that are used by those who sprinkle babies as part of their church ordinances and as the doorway to church membership in at least some fashion. And they invariably will go to texts such as this in the book of Acts, where they somehow see a defense or a justification of the baptism not only of believers, but of their children, even infants, before they have faith of their own. And so I just want to read these texts and give a simple answer, a brief answer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, well, the question from the large multitude there in verse 37, after Peter preached the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, the question was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And I could spend the rest of the hour explaining from the grammar as well as the whole of the Word of God that the "for the remission of sins" here means unto or because of, concerning the remission of sins. Clearly, the biblical formula is, upon repentance and faith, our sins are remitted or forgiven, and then we are to be baptized. And that is perfectly consistent with what is here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, concerning the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But now we're getting in verse 39 to the text that is used by the so-called paedo-baptists, those who baptize babies. It is really not accurate to call them paedo-baptists, because if they sprinkle babies rather than dip them in water, then there's another term that is used in the Scripture to describe sprinkling, and it's not baptize, it is rantizo. We would call it rantize, perhaps. Anyway, verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." Well, that settles the matter right there. The promise is to believers and their children. Therefore, not only should believers be baptized and their children, case closed. Case closed. But you notice that's not the end of the sentence. "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." Well, following the logic of the paedo-baptists, then, all that are afar off, everybody should be baptized. But here's the qualifying phrase at the end of the sentence in verse 39. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's what settles the debate. The promise of salvation is to all that God calls, whether they be Jew or Gentile, young or old, whoever believes on the Lord will be saved, and whoever is saved should be baptized because they have had their sins forgiven. Another proof text is Acts chapter 16, and here is the case of Lydia and one of a couple of what we call household baptisms in the New Testament. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of or by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here's Lydia. She's converted. The Lord opens her heart. She's, after that, therefore baptized in verse 15, and her household. So here's the proof, we're told, that children, even infants, should be baptized because Lydia's infants were baptized. Crystal clear, isn't it? Is it? Does it say that she had children? It says that she had a household. It doesn't tell us who was in this household, doesn't even tell us if she had any children, doesn't tell us if she was married even, doesn't tell us who was in the house. Could have been servants. To argue here for infant baptism is absolutely to argue from silence. And arguments from silence are not sufficient to make a case. Whoever was in her household was baptized, and the only way to understand this properly is to understand that all those who were in her household also became believers in Christ, heard the things that were spoken by Paul. Their hearts were also opened, as was Lydia's, and therefore they were baptized. We have a similar household baptism in 1 Corinthians 1:16. 1 Corinthians 1:16, where Paul says, let's back up to verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. They were baptized in the name of Christ. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, and lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul's trying to jog his memory. Who did I actually administer baptism to there in Corinth? Evidently, there were other believers that were baptized by Silas or Barnabas, whichever one was with Paul, maybe Luke or someone else. Paul himself did not baptize, but just a few. He says, I don't remember baptizing anybody else besides these few. And his point in saying all that is, so because some were in Corinth, were kind of following Paul as a man more than Christ as the Son of God. And he's trying to shake them off from that misguidance. They were saying, oh, well, I was baptized by Paul, so I'm one of Paul's disciples. Paul says, I didn't baptize that many, and Christ didn't send me to baptize, verse 17. He sent me to preach the gospel. That's where his emphasis was. He's not denying the validity of the ordinance of baptism, but he's saying that's not the first order of business. First order of business is to evangelize, to preach the gospel. Anyway, we have a household baptism mentioned here in verse 16. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. the very fact that he goes on to say that he was sent to preach the gospel, verse 17, would surely indicate to us that the only ones that he baptized were those who believed the gospel. And therefore, as with Lydia, we are forced to assume that whoever is included in the household of Stephanas was, in fact, a believer, along with Stephanas. Then, back to Acts chapter 16, we have another household baptism here. We saw, first of all, Lydia in the earlier part of the chapter. Now we come to the Philippian jailer. And it says, I'm just breaking in the middle of the story here in verse 30. It says, he brought them out, brought Paul and Silas out of the prison and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway, or immediately. Well, there it is. There's the household baptism. So this is the proof that we need, that the jailer and everyone in his house, and there's no doubt that he had children, young children who were not yet believers, and they were baptized. Well, again, that's arguing completely from silence, but even worse, it's not just arguing from silence, it's arguing against what is plainly stated here. Notice, we left off reading at verse 33, and this is not the first passage where we have seen this. If you don't read the whole story, you've missed the whole picture. Verse 34 is the solid proof that there were only believers baptized. Verse 34 says, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. That tells us then that all who were in his house were at least old enough to understand the gospel, believe in Christ, exercise faith themselves. And that, of course, was according to the very promise that was given there in verse 31. Believe, Mr. Jailer, and you'll be saved. And if your household believes, they will be saved. And that's exactly what happened. And therefore, they were all baptized. These verses are indisputable. It just is shocking how that anyone would try to find infant baptism in this passage or in any of these others. It has been said that there are only three types of passages in Scripture that deal with the baptism of infants. Number one, there are those passages that speak of baptism but do not speak of infants. Second, there are those passages that speak of infants but do not speak of baptism. And thirdly, there are those passages that speak neither of baptism nor of infants. And that covers all the Bible. What about 1 Corinthians 7? Isn't there an argument there? Well, Paul here is talking about the duty of a believer who, or a person who becomes a believer in Christ, who's married to an unbeliever. And he says, verse 12, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And this last part of verse 14 is presented as argument for the baptism of babies and unbelieving children if their parents are believers, because they are said to be holy or sanctified by their parents, or by one believing parent. Is that what we are to conclude from this? Not at all. When Paul says they are holy rather than unclean, he's using terminology here that in that day would be understood by our terms, legitimate or illegitimate. And just to kind of summarize what he's saying here quickly, he's saying, if you're going to divorce your spouse because now you're a believer and she or he is not, then what are you going to say about your children? If you're going to say that your marriage is not legitimate, then to be consistent, you must say that your children are not legitimate. And that should show how foolish and silly your position is by the believing one divorcing the unbelieving, or even vice versa. Well, we could go into more detail on that, but I'll let it rest at that. I want to move on to a new subject. In a way, it's not new. It's very closely related to regenerate membership and regenerate baptism as a requirement for membership in a church. And that is the subject of church discipline. A church is to be a disciplined body. Only those who are regenerate are to be brought into the membership, having been baptized. And only those who are regenerate, who have been baptized, ought to remain in membership in the church. For those who become members, but after time prove that their profession was false, and therefore their baptism was a false profession of faith, they are not to remain in the membership of the church. We call this discipline, and that's a good term. The term disciple is a very biblical term, of course. A disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner, one who is in training. That's the very definition of disciple. And so when we speak of the church being a disciplined body, it is a body of students, those who are students of Christ, who are in training. In training for what? Well, in training for heaven. Thank the Lord. In training for future service unto Him. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is of necessity disciplined. There are two major aspects of discipline. The first is one that is sometimes overlooked, and that is what we might call formative discipline. And again, these are terms that men have given, but the principle is through and through the Scripture. Wherever we have instruction in the Word of God for the people of God, we have discipling and discipline taking place. There are whole sections of the New Testament letters, especially, but sections in the four Gospels that have imperative upon imperative upon imperative. And these are the things that we are to do. The Lord has saved us so that we will obey Him, do His will, and He's given us many things to do. I'm really fighting the temptation here just to read all of Romans 12, for example, but I think I will forbear just for the sake of time. But there's one of the most concise and complete chapters that just present to us formative discipline, what a Christian is to do. And much of it has to do with our relationship with each other in a church. Ephesians and Colossians each have chapters and chapter upon chapter like this. Since we've been in Hebrews recently, and for the last well over a year and a half, let me just read a couple of passages from the book of Hebrews that at least are short. Here's formative discipline. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here is mutual admonition, encouragement, mutual accountability. Again, it's what is described as edification, helping each other, building up each other, strengthening one another in the things of Christ, encouraging one another. And certainly the pulpit ministry in a church is all about this formation of discipline. We might say that the goal of formative discipline is the self-discipline of every member, that we will increasingly be knowledgeable and able to discipline ourselves in what is right and what is the will of God. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we read, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." As we encourage, and as it says here, provoke one another to love, to and every grace that flows from love, and to good works that flow from love, we are in a positive, formative way disciplining one another or discipling one another. This is the third part of the Great Commission being carried out. And what is the third part of the Great Commission? To teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There is, moreover, secondly, corrective church discipline. This is what we most normally associate with the term discipline, though I'm not sure that it should be that way. Perhaps we should think more of the formative discipline. If the formative discipline is done well and with the blessing of God, the corrective discipline should be rare. Corrective discipline involves excommunication, which literally and simply means not taking the Lord's Supper together. the one who has been disciplined cannot take the Lord's Supper as he or she did previously. In other words, loss of membership. They become an outsider rather than an insider, to use the terms of 1 Corinthians 5. This discipline consists of loss of social contact. The friendship that existed is deeply affected when there is a case of church discipline. The exception being duties toward family, whereas the commandment to honor father and mother and to maintain family connections would seem to have priority over the discipline that must be exercised as a church when it's a family member, in other words. And those situations are complex and they are heartbreaking, but the family ties must be maintained if at all possible, unless the one who is under discipline just refuses and there's no more that you can do. But as far as non-family are concerned, the loss of social contact, when it says not to eat, it certainly means the Lord's Supper. And I think there is good argument to say that it includes a social meal or gathering. That distance being something that the Lord may be pleased to use to bring that person to repentance and restoration. The one who is correctively disciplined is to be considered as an unbeliever, one who refuses to follow the clear word of God, one who therefore is an object of evangelism. When the Lord says, let him be as a heathen and a publican to you, well, what do you do about heathens and publicans? Well, you evangelize them. When we say that there is loss of social contact, there is still as much as you can, as much as a church can, to be the continuation of evangelistic contact. And by the way, in a sacral society where the church and the state are one, what does corrective discipline look like? It looks like stoning or hanging. This is the tragic case with Romanism and Protestantism historically, until New Testament and Baptist principles came to hold sway, that the discipline of a church was not physical or violent or deadly. It is official and administrative. Now, what cases call for corrective discipline? Well, first of all, Matthew 18 is perhaps the first passage that we think of. This tells us about personal offenses between private individuals within a church that should be taken care of between those two parties. And there should be much patience and forbearance and forgiveness. And as they say, the principle of a blind eye and a deaf ear. There are innumerable little petty differences that can come, and maybe misunderstandings, you know, between people in the same church. And those as much as possible should just be overlooked and not even considered. If you can't overlook it and must consider it, then the passage here in Matthew 18, verse 15, tells us to go and work out the matter. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The rest of the church doesn't even need to know anything about it. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, in other words, if reconciliation does not occur, then take with thee one or two more. Take some witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the whole assembly. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. If this personal offense escalates to the point of division and refusal to repent, then corrective discipline, being removed from the membership, the person being considered as a heathen man and a publican, an unbeliever. The passage in 1 Corinthians 5 gives a list of public sins that call for and require corrective discipline. This is 1 Corinthians 5:11. I have written unto you not to keep company. There's the social, well, I guess today we call it social distancing, only this is even more. This is in the context of discipline. Not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. He goes on to say that the church has a responsibility to make judgments in these matters. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, that is, those that are not in the church? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Public, scandalous sins must be addressed with corrective discipline. There's a similar passage, Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints. And sometimes this next one is considered a separate category. Some of these categories are not so neatly drawn. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 speaks of a disorderly walk. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this comes with the full authority of Christ himself, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And of course, that tradition has been written down in the New Testament for all time. It was not all written down at this time, and so it's called the tradition that was received from the apostles. We are to withdraw from one who professes to be a brother who walks disorderly. And that could be defined in a number of ways. Again, perhaps this next one overlaps some, and that is a cause for corrective discipline is disruptive divisions. And we have this in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. What a sad thing to see when it happens like that. We have a similar instruction in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic, and the word heretic there means one who divides, one who makes a division. It's not necessarily a doctrinal division, but oftentimes it comes to that. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. You explain the truth to him, call him to repentance once, twice, and then if he still refuses, then he's to be rejected, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. It's all a matter of faithfulness to the Word of God. We must be faithful and follow it and be willing. Listen, one of the most dangerous things is when a person does not have a teachable spirit. When his stance is, I already know and I already know everything, and so I won't listen to anybody explain anything from the Scripture that I don't already think I know. That's a terribly dangerous position. We should, till the day of our death, have the spirit of the Bereans to search the Scriptures. May God help us to humble ourselves before Him and have a teachable spirit, a mind that is open to receive things from the Word of God that maybe we haven't seen, maybe we've overlooked. And we all have blind spots in which we need to grow in the knowledge of God and His Word. Last of all, a cause for corrective discipline is abandonment of the commitment necessary to function as a member of the body. And this is stated simply in 1 John 2:19 in these words, they went out from us. This is where people actually withdrew themselves. And in a sense, they did the church a favor by leaving because they were not in agreement. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And those who depart and abandon their commitment are no longer considered as members of the assembly. And they are, in that sense, they have excommunicated themselves. Now, I will just throw this out for consideration. I'm still trying to understand this myself. There may be some cases, it seems, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, in which there may be some kind of a probation. And these verses read, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this seems to be at least some degree different than what the Lord said, for example, in Matthew 18 about let him be a heathen and a publican in your sight. Here is, he's still to be considered a brother. And so there may be cases that call for some probation time if it involves some doctrinal difference that Paul describes here as not obeying our word by this epistle. Now, just a few things here to wrap up. And again, I'm just giving a very brief thumbnail sketch of this subject. As a disciplined body, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ exercises discipline, corrective discipline in particular, in a spirit of meekness, not of vengeance, a spirit that is ready to forgive when repentance is evident. We have the example of that in the case there in Corinth. Certainly the goal is what the Corinthians saw in their situation, and that was the restoration of the one who had to be correctively disciplined. And Paul states this principle in another passage to the Galatians when he says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We should seek restoration in a spirit of meekness. Discipline is the action of the whole church, not just of the pastor or the elders. In Matthew 18, it's tell it to the whole church there at the last stage of the process. Paul speaks of the discipline that was carried out there in Corinth as being done by the whole assembly when they were gathered together and so on. Sometimes because discipline cases are so difficult, the whole church is not brought into it, and maybe just a few are left to handle it. But biblically, the whole church is to be involved in the final process. It's not a pleasant subject. Well, the formative discipline is good. It's what we're doing right now. The corrective discipline is not a pleasant subject, but it is biblical. It's always painful. Sometimes it's abused, and it should never be abused for personal vengeance or anything like that. The only pain worse than corrective discipline is the pain of disobedience in not doing what the Lord says to do. It's not popular. It's almost unheard of in many places today. And perhaps the argument would be, well, if we were to practice biblical corrective discipline, it would just kill our church. And I think the best answer to that is given by Andrew Fuller, who said this, better to let the ark of God fall than to hold it up with unholy hands.